I'd like us this morning to turn again to study God's Word, reflect upon it, and by God's grace be strengthened and encouraged by what we read from the Gospel of Christ by John chapter 1, in which John the Baptist boldly declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in our text this morning, in this passage, I would have us see three things: the person, the purpose, and the perception. First of all, the person. While we examine and want to read the Word of God with our intelligence, and so we do see a structure that unfolds before us in the Gospel of Christ by John. He's already told us about the one who would come to announce the arrival of the Son of God. He's told us who the book is about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, of course, he's told us a great deal that he might have kept hidden from us for a period of time to cause the tension to mount, perhaps, and to lead us on, that we have our curiosity aroused so that we might follow the story. But that's not what John does. Indeed, there is so much of the entire book set out before us in the first 18 verses that we have the pattern that is going to be explained and expounded upon contained in the first half of the first chapter. John wants us to know this Jesus whose life he is going to expound. But he wants us not only to know the life of Jesus as though we might be reading through a biography. And I dare say there have been countless thousands, if not tens or hundreds of thousands, who in the last 2,000 years have taken up one or other of the gospel accounts in the same way that anybody might take up a biography to read of somebody who has lived in the past. But that is not John's ultimate purpose. His purpose is not merely to satisfy curiosity as to some of the details of the ministry of this wandering rabbi. We are only at the first chapter of the Gospel of Christ by John, but those who are Bible students may have something, an understanding already of how it concludes in the penultimate chapter, the very last verses of chapter 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John does not hide from his reader a desire not only that we should know about Jesus, but that we should know Jesus. These things are written so that you might know and that you might believe, and believing have eternal life. These things are written so that you might believe. And now we continue to look at the words of John the Baptist. He's told us really very little about John the Baptist. We have further information recorded in the other Gospels. But the purpose of John the Apostle is not to draw attention to John the Baptist. He gives us enough information just to move the story along, enough to show us what his part is in this story. So if we turn back to 1 verse 6, there was a man sent from God. Again, he doesn't at this point tell us that this is John the Baptist. We just assume that because of the context and because of what's said about him. There was a man. He doesn't even want to cloud our thinking by telling us who the man was, because that's not important. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Purpose of John the Baptist then, as far as John is concerned, and indeed as far as John the Baptist himself is concerned, is to bear witness, and to bear witness that all might believe. So that when we get to the end of the Gospel of Christ by John, we're able to say not only that we know about Jesus, but we're able to say, I do know Jesus. I believe in him, and believing in him have eternal life. Well, as we saw last week, questions were put to John the Baptist. And basically his response came down to this: it's not about me. I'm just a voice. It's not about the messenger, it's about the message. The one coming after me, whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Now, as he declares that to those that are sent down from Jerusalem, we pick it up at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. There is a two-word Latin expression, Agnus Dei, which I suspect even those who have not had the benefits of a classical education and labored hard and long over Latin syntax might recognize. Agnus, the nominative form of the Latin for lamb, Dei, the genitive form of Deus, Latin for God, Lamb of God. And especially if you are of a musical bent and have some knowledge of the years, centuries, millennia of church music, then I'm sure that you are familiar with more than one Agnus Dei in a musical context. It's known even to those who have never studied Latin. And the association is so strong that only a bare mention immediately makes a connection in our minds. Indeed, who else can the Agnus Dei be than Jesus himself? It is one of his titles. Well, as John makes this declaration, he actually shows us at least two things: how God uses his word and how God uses his messengers. First of all, how God uses his word. It's a revelation of God. And there was a reason why we did something a little bit unusual for a morning worship service. Instead of having a first reading and a second reading, we had two first readings and two second readings, which the astute mathematicians in our midst have already calculated to be four readings instead of the usual two. And that idea of lamb and sacrifice is fixed in our minds from the very first of the Father of the Faithful. We read together just a very brief part to convey that to us. We could have read the whole chapter and we'd have done so, I'm sure, with at least a degree of profit. But as Abraham is sent forth to bring Isaac to Mount Moriah, which is the mountain on which Jerusalem was built, he's going to the place where ages afterwards, about 2,000 years later on, the Son of God would go and would be offered up as a sacrifice. And there, one wonders to what extent Abraham recognized the prophetic nature of his own words when he says to Isaac's question, well, where is the sacrifice? Here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, as we read together, said, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. Now we, with our New Testament glasses on and reading back into the Old Testament, say, ah, yes, I recognize this. Perhaps more than Abraham could have conceived, the Lord has provided himself a lamb. Then we jumped on to the time of Moses. And as a very rough timetable, and the way in which I fix it in my own mind to give us a sense of the passing of the years, if Abraham was about 2000 BC, then Moses is about 1500 BC, and then we have David at about 1000 BC. Now, those are not exact figures by any means, but it gives us a rough approximation of the time scale. So Abraham, the father of the faithful, talks about God providing a lamb for himself. And then 500 years later on, we have the giving of the Passover. We read together just a snippet from that story. And it is known and loved by all who know and study the Word of God. And what does it tell us then but that God is appointing a means by which his people would be saved? Death would pass through the land, but the Passover lamb would be sacrificed, and the blood of that lamb would be daubed on the posts and upon the lintels of their homes, so that as death pass through the land, seeing the blood of the lamb, death would pass over those houses, those dwelling places, and the people of God would be protected by the blood of the lamb sacrificed at the Passover. We didn't have time to read other references to the sacrifice of the lamb. We might have read of the sacrificial lamb in Leviticus. We might have read from the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah, in which in chapter 53, which is for many of us difficult to read without even the tears starting in our eyes as we read of the suffering servant who was going to be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And there the lamb is given to us as a simile, a metaphor, just as a lamb might be brought to the butcher to be killed for whatever reason, or brought to a priest to be slaughtered for the sacrifice. So is a suffering servant brought before others to be sacrificed. The references then to the Lamb of Sacrifice are numerous in Scripture, and I have but barely given you an overview of some of the more prominent times. But where in the whole of the Old Testament do we ever find the description, the Lamb of God? The Lamb of God. This is something new that John the Baptist brings to our attention. When he sees Jesus standing before him, coming towards him, there's a revelation from the very Spirit of God that enables John the Baptist to say, all these things which were but a mere shadow now find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so he lifts up his eyes, he lifts up his voice, and declares for all who are able to hear, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The suffering servant has come. Well, he has come to suffer. And the idea will stay with us to the end of Scripture, as we read from Revelation, and to which we will return. It draws all these things together, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, lambs of a burnt offering, morning and evening offered up in the temple to atone for sin. It speaks of the trespass offering, when a defilement excluded an individual from worship. How might that person enter into the place of worship and then declare not only his love for the Lord, but his desire to be his faithful servant? It was by the offering of a lamb. But it is supremely in the Passover, when death comes, God's people are protected by the blood of the Passover lamb. What a picture is given to us in the Old Testament scriptures. The blood daubed on the posts and the lintels, so that when death sees the protecting blood, it passes over. But that was just a picture. And here is the reality. Christ is my Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. All that ever came before him were but shadows. Now, says John the Baptist, as reported by John with his great burden of the gospel, he wants men and women and boys and girls not only to know about Jesus, not merely to read a biography, but he desires and longs for them to come to a saving knowledge, that you might know, that you might believe, and believing have eternal life. We see how the word of God is used. In the Old Testament, it is not as clear as it is in the New Testament. But we read the scriptures of the Old and the New in order that we may gain greater and greater insight, that the revelation of the New Testament may shine as a bright light upon the Old Testament. We see the lamb sacrificed in the Old Testament system. We see that Abraham prophetically spoke that even as he was taking Isaac to Jerusalem, not yet built or established, even as he was making his way there, asked the question, here is the fire and here is the wood, but where is the sacrifice? God the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And then down through the Passover, through the prophetic activity of Isaiah, a lamb brought, as it were, to the slaughter. And now here John the Baptist, at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, declares, in the stream of the thought of John the Apostle, as he wants us to know and to understand and believe and accept the person of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying here, behold, this is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And now secondly, he shows us the purpose to take away the sin of the world, the sinless, self-sacrificing sin-bearer. Is this universalism? Well, let's turn to the passages in John to see how this cannot be. John chapter 6 and at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And there we have it in Jesus' own words, the purpose of God, that those who look on the Son, remember our text, behold, look to the Son, and everyone who looks and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Those who believe and trust in Christ when he comes again in all his glory. That's you and me if we're trusting in Christ. For the trump shall sound and Christ shall return in all his wondrous glory. Though we may have long been laid in a cold grave, we'll be raised up to be with him. Let me give you another verse already from John chapter 1, from verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not everyone will believe. He came to his own, but his own received him not. John's purpose at this point is to show that the grace of God goes far beyond the narrow confines of Palestine. And if we're spared, we will yet come to John chapter 3, verse 16, perhaps the best known verse in the whole of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes shall have eternal life. So what is John at this point saying? You, dear reader, John is saying, though you live in a time and a place far removed, can have confidence in God's saving work. Though we are not descendants by the flesh of Abraham, though we were not part of the tribes of Israel, yet, here at the very outset of the ministry of Jesus, before we have heard a word fall from his lips, the great forerunner has stated this for our encouragement, so that we should press on to see how is it that my sins could be forgiven. God made no promises to me as a Gentile, and yet here, his introduction by John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Might I not be amongst those who are numbered, even at the ends of the earth, who, having placed their trust in the Lord Jesus, have eternal life? There is a picture that is common in certain movies. I think it was Charlie Chaplin who might first of all have coined the scene. You've got the picture. There's a fine restaurant, and all the wealthy folk and the favored folk, they're inside dining well, and outside there stands a tramp, almost with his nose pressed to the glass, envying those who are on the inside, those who are favored with wealth and resources. Standing in the rain, not able to enter in. Is that the picture that the Gospels would present to us? Always on the outside, looking in to those who have the greater favor. No, says John, have this in mind, that the purpose that the Lamb of God came into the world was to save sinners even to the ends of the earth. And although we always think of ourselves as being the center of our universe, as far as those who dwelt in Palestine would have been concerned, we at the very ends of the earth, far, far removed from them, far removed in time, but far removed in distance. And what is the word that John the Baptist would declare in our hearing at this morning hour? That he came to take away the sins of the world, not just the chosen people, But Gentiles like you and me, our confidence grows in the grace of God. For all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that brings us to our third and final point, the perception. John the Baptist says simply, "Behold." He's pointing to Christ. It's a word which we seem only to find in textbooks. I don't think I have ever heard anybody seriously saying, pointing something out to a husband or wife, "You're going through the shopping mall. Behold." It's just not a word that we use in our everyday language, but we know exactly what it means. If it had been translated "look," it would have got the sense absolutely right. John the Baptist is saying, "Look, look to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." John the Apostle is declaring to his readers, "I want you to look to Jesus. I'll tell you right up front, it'll not take you as any great surprise. I'll tell you in the very opening verses of chapter 1 exactly my purpose. And in case it escapes your notice, I will declare it to you at the very end. These words are written so that you might know, and knowing that you might believe, and believing have eternal life." He says, "Look to Jesus. Look to him, and he will be indeed the Lamb of God who takes away your sins." There is in the biography of Spurgeon the account of how he was brought to a saving faith. He had an interest in the things of God, and yet he did not have the confidence in Christ. He knew himself to be unconverted. And he made his way, I think at the age of 16, he was a young man, and he made his way to church. And on that particular occasion, the snow was coming down heavily, and he wasn't able to find his way to the church that he normally attended. And so he turned aside into a church which was open, and strange to relate, the preacher who was appointed to preach there that day was not able to get to that church. And so there were a handful of people, and the elder, not accustomed to preaching at all, yet boldly and faithfully stood up to declare something of the word of God. And he took as his text, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." And he didn't have much of a sermon, according to Spurgeon. He basically says, "Well, young man, it doesn't call upon you to do some wonderful task. It doesn't call upon you to run. It doesn't call upon you to labor. It is the very simplest of tasks. It says simply, look. You can do that, can't you? Look unto him, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved." And that's exactly what John the Baptist was saying. It doesn't depend upon your ability. It doesn't depend upon your promise to do great things in the future. He says, "Behold, look to Jesus." And looking to him, find eternal life. This is not a curiosity. John's purpose, the apostle, is not to satisfy our curiosity about the events or the speeches of Jesus. He's not an exhibit in Ripley's Believe It or Not. It's an invitation to look to the one who alone can take away sin, that you might believe, and believing have eternal life. Well, we read also from Revelation, and now let me explain why that particular verse of Scripture found its way into our order of service this morning. We read from the first book of the Bible, from Genesis, and from Abraham's prophetic word that God himself would provide a lamb. We read from Exodus as the people of God are brought out of the land of bondage and of how death passed over them because they were protected by the blood of the lamb. We've read from the Gospel of Christ by John, and we have seen there that John the Baptist pulls the Old Testament together and declares that this is the Lamb. The shadows are past, the reality has come. One of those who heard these words of John the Baptist was John himself. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. He was there when John the Baptist declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God. A lifetime later on, John the Apostle is in exile on the island of Patmos, and he has the book of Revelation, and things are revealed to him, which we have set down in the final book of the New Testament. And we read from chapter 5, where there was a scroll that no one could open, and we're told that John wept loudly that the scroll could not be opened, until an elder rises up to say, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John says, "I looked and I saw the Lamb as though he had been freshly slaughtered." He saw in the one that stood before him, the one that he had first seen all those years, a lifetime before, on the banks of the River Jordan, when John the Baptist had called all his hearers to look to Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God." And that has so been fixed in his understanding that a lifetime later on, shortly before he draws his last breath in this world, in the vision that is set before him, the elder says, "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John says, "I beheld the one that I had seen a lifetime before, the Lamb who had been slaughtered for my sins." It's a sin, Jesus, that I have been trusting all these years. I see him afresh. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. O gracious God, we do thank thee for the inspiration of thy servant, John the Baptist, to unite all those texts of the Old Testament that speak of a sacrificial lamb, the lambs that were offered morning and evening in the temple, the lamb that was offered up to permit once more access to the place of worship, the Passover lamb whose blood protected thy people from death. We thank thee that all the shadows are now fulfilled in the person of thy Son, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. As we hear the voice of John the Baptist in our ears once more, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Might we, even at this hour, young and old, look to the Lamb. And looking to him, knowing him, believe. And believing, have eternal life. So, O God, we pray that the gospel of thy Son may bear fruit in our lives. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.